Now, there are two more evenings in this little series, tomorrow night and at 7:30, that is, and again on Wednesday evening. So if you're free to come either or both of these evenings, we'd be very, very pleased to see you once more. Now, I think most of you will know that I've been asked to speak here on the Messianic Psalms, or some of them, at least. It would be hard to do every one of them in 4 or 5 nights. So we're going to turn to Psalm 24 this evening. Already we've thought about Psalm 2. And then yesterday we were in Psalm 22, and we come to Psalm 24. We're just taking them in the order in which they appear in Scripture. Psalm 24, then, and we'll read the whole psalm. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. Now that is our scripture reading, and we trust with the Lord's blessing. I never like to recap, because that runs away with the time and you find yourself fighting the clock by the time it comes to the hour. So all I'll do is mention one or two things that we said yesterday in comparing Psalms 22 and 24. It's a trilogy. We notice Psalm 22, 23, 24, the sufferer, the shepherd, and the sovereign in these three psalms. So when we come to a contrast between 22 and 24, the worm of Psalm 22, the one who felt so insignificant and downtrodden, the one whose sensibilities were offended in Psalm 20, I'm a worm. He's the King of glory in Psalm 24, majestic, resplendent in majesty. The worm of 22 is the King of glory of 24. And then we thought about pierced hands in 22, but it's pure hands in 24. The clean hands and the pure heart of him who will ascend into the hill of the Lord. Trouble was the word that we wrote over Psalm 22. Trouble is near. Over Psalm 24 we could write the word triumph, for the King of glory is victorious. He's the Lord mighty in battle. And in the end of the psalm, he's moving from Armageddon, where the great final battle has been won. And he approaches the ancient gates of old Jerusalem. And the cry goes up from the herald, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory might come in. In Psalm 22, he's alone, solitary, abandoned at the cross. In Psalm 24, he's the Lord of hosts. He's in the company of the hosts of heaven and the saints. And he has come in power and great glory, and accompanying him, the holy angels and the saints of God. He's the Lord of hosts. So there are these contrasts between the two psalms. Now, some people would look at Psalm 24 and say Psalm 24 is the psalm of the ascension. And they see the hill of God as being heaven. And they view the Lord Jesus ascend from Olivet's mountain, higher, 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 until he enters the very portals of heaven. And he sits down at God's right hand. Well, you could apply it that way. But I would just like to say to you, that is only an application. Psalm 24 is not so much the psalm of ascension, but rather it is the psalm of future glory. Now, I did say we wouldn't have time to look at all the messianic psalms, and we won't, but just let me highlight one or two of them that have to do with the experience of the Lord Jesus post-Calvary. There's the Psalm of Resurrection, Psalm 16. Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades. His soul would not be abandoned to Hades, but neither would his flesh see corruption. After being 4 days dead, the stench of death filled the cave where Lazarus was. By this time he stinketh, said his sister. That was never true of the holy body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he left that tomb as clean as what it had been when he entered it. Yes, this was the clean place of typology. Do you remember ashes? The ashes of the offerings had to be taken to a clean place. And the lifeless form of the Lord Jesus was lowered by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and laid in a new tomb, the Bible says. A new tomb wherein never man had lain. And he left it as clean as what it had been when he entered it. Psalm 16 is the Psalm of Resurrection. Some of you know that I visit the island of Sri Lanka fairly frequently. And there was one time I was there, I don't know, let's say 4 or 5 years ago, and there was a kind of atmosphere of euphoria about the place. The Indian government had given the liberty for the bones of Buddha to be brought from India to Sri Lanka. Now, the Indians are mostly Hindu, but the Sri Lankans are mostly Buddhist, the majority of them, and so they thought this was great. And as I say, there was a kind of feeling of euphoria. The bones of Buddha were on the island. I thought to myself, imagine getting excited about a skeleton. My dear friends, the one who is our Lord and Savior is the one who entered death, yes, but he triumphed over it. I am he that liveth and became dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. We love to sing it. Hallelujah! Christ arose. So Psalm 16, the Psalm of Resurrection. But then when you come to Psalm number 68, it's the Psalm of his ascension. He's ascending up on high, and he's leading captivity captive, and he'll receive gifts for men. And when that is brought into New Testament scripture, he giveth gifts to men. So gifts received for men are given to men. But it's the Psalm of the Ascension. I mentioned yesterday when we were speaking of Psalm 22 that the lion is there. And the lion is an illustration of the devil, Satan, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion goeth about seeking whom he may devour. So all the hosts of hell were arrayed against our Savior when he was there at the cross. And the Bible says he spoiled principalities and powers. They tell me that translators have had a bit of difficulty with that word, and they just wonder how to translate it, and maybe it could be translated something like this. He stripped himself of these principalities and powers. It was as if these evil beings were clustered around him, and almost leech-like they were clinging to him in conflict. But at the cross he stripped himself of them. And there came the moment when, having won the victory at Calvary, he eventually led captivity captive. I take it that that has to do not so much with people being liberated from Hades, but rather these evil beings being led in triumphal procession by the Lord Jesus as he ascends. The only other occasion where you read that phrase in Scripture is in Deborah's song in the book of Judges. And she says, arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive. The battle had been won, and he was going to lead the vanquished in a triumphal procession. And so the Lord, the victorious one, ascends up on high and leads captivity captive. That's Psalm 68. But then, moving on chronologically, having ascended on high, he then is seated, and that's Psalm 110, and we won't need to say anything about that at this juncture because we're coming to that on Wednesday evening. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. It is the psalm of his exaltation. But then there's the psalm of his vindication. That's Psalm 118. And the stone that's rejected by the builders is made the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And it goes on to say, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's one of the verses we tend to rip from its context. And if any of your Christian friends complain about the weather, you'll say to them, oh, it's the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Well, that's okay, as long as we realize it's just an application. In the context, the day that the Lord has made is the day of Christ's exaltation and vindication. Oh, they disdained him. He didn't fit into the scheme of things. Rejected by the builders. And God says, I'm going to reverse man's verdict about my son. They discarded him. I'll make him the head of the corner. This is the day that the Lord has made. And I suppose we can all say, we will rejoice and be glad in it. So you can see the way these messianic psalms take us from one phase of our Lord's experience, right through Psalm 22, his sufferings, Psalm 16, his resurrection, Psalm 68, his ascension, Psalm 110, his session at God's right hand, and his vindication in Psalm 118. But we're progressing further this evening, and we're going to think about his manifestation in glory, and of the fact that God will declare him to be King of Glory as he establishes his kingdom in this world. So the question is asked, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Now, could we identify the hill of the Lord? I've said it's not heaven, except figuratively. The hill of the Lord is Mount Zion. I base that on what we taught from Psalm 2 on Saturday evening. My holy hill of Zion, God says. So he's thinking of a place where David had the seat of his administration. It was the political center. Who's going to be worthy to ascend the hill of the Lord? Who'll take the reins of universal government? Who is it who will be responsible for administering the whole of planet Earth from Mount Zion? Who could it be? Well, we're going to see tonight that there's only one person who fits the bill, and that's our Lord Jesus. Oh, there are others who will be associated with them. They will have clean hands and a pure heart because he will have accorded them that status, and they'll receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation and so on. But preeminently, the only one who will fit the bill here is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who will ascend the hill of the Lord. Now, we're going to see that he's qualified to do that. He is the one who rightfully possesses the earth and who rightfully will reign over it. And so we're going to see, first of all, that he's qualified to ascend the hill of the Lord and to take the reins of universal government because of ownership. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Well, the beast will try to exert universal influence. He'll try to dominate the planet, just as Napoleon did. And just as Hitler did. A 1,000-year Reich, and God just blew in his plans. There's only one who will exert universal dominion. And he can do it because the earth belongs to him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The earth and its fullness. Now, I don't know whether it's politic to mention a radio program in a meeting like this or not, but I'm going to risk it. When I was a boy, my grandparents used to listen to a radio program, and if I was in, I would be listening in. It was a thing called 20 Questions. And now, don't nod your heads if you know it. Don't give away the fact that you listen to it as well. We don't want to know about that. Anyway, 20 questions. And the idea was there was a panel of people, and The audience was let into the secret. Here's an item that they've got to guess what it is. And the only clues that the panel got was it's either animal or vegetable or mineral. Because everything in the world is either animal, vegetable or mineral. This desk, that is vegetable because it's made of wood, you see. Okay? And this would be mineral because there's metal in it. And I suppose that I could point to this Bible and say, well, it does say somewhere that it's goatskin leather, so at least the batters are animal. So see what I'm getting at? Everything in the world derives either from animal, vegetable, or mineral. The fullness of the earth. What about the animal kingdom? Well, you remember that Psalm 50 says, every beast in the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. They all belong to him. You know, Job was a rich man. Do you know how many cows he had? 1,000. 500 yoke of oxen, the Bible says. So 500 multiplied by 2 equals 1,000. My dear friends, the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to our Lord Jesus. Figuratively, of course, he's just saying every beast in the forest, mine, even the domesticated animals, they all belong to me. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What about the vegetable kingdom? Well, again, we're indebted to the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms describes the trees of the Lord. The trees of the Lord are full of sap. Wasn't it he who initially planted a garden eastward in Eden with all the trees of the garden? They belong to him. The vegetable kingdom is his. And what about the mineral kingdom? Well, listen to what he says in the book of Habakkuk, the book of Haggai. He says, the silver is mine, saith the Lord, and the gold is mine. So every nugget of gold, every vein of silver, every sparkling diamond, he created it. It all belongs to him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I don't know whether the hymn is in your book or not, but it's an old hymn that we loved to sing in younger days. Why should I charge my soul with care? The wealth in every mine belongs to Christ, his son and heir, and he's a friend of mine. And so it's good to be associated with him who is the heir of all things. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So on account of the fact that ownership is his, he's the creator, the earth is the Lord's. One day he'll ascend the hill of the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of the world and they that dwell therein. It just means that everybody in the world, in a sense, belongs to him. Oh, you say, hold on a minute. No one can have a relationship with Christ and with God except by regeneration, granted. No one can call God the Father unless they're first of all born again. And there are millions in the world. And every week they parrot it. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And God's not their Father at all, because they've never been born again. But Paul allows this thought rather grudgingly that, well, you're the offspring of God. In Acts 17, when he was preaching yonder at Athens, you're all the offspring of God in a creatorial sense. Only in a creatorial sense. It's not speaking of a spiritual relationship with God at all. But in that sense, the world and they that dwell therein all belong to him. There is a sense, too, in which everyone belongs to him by purchase. Now, mark what I'm saying. Not by redemption, by purchase. Do you remember the parable of the treasure in the field? And the man bought the field for the sake of the treasure that was in the field. So the field was purchased, but the treasure was distinct from the field. And so, my dear friends, there is a sense in which Calvary has purchased the whole of humanity, but not redeemed. That is, I think, an explanation of a very difficult verse in the book of 2 Peter. When it's speaking about people who are very obviously unregenerate, in fact, they're hostile to God, they're apostate, in fact, in 2 Peter chapter 2, and it says of them, denying even the Lord that bought them. Not the Lord that redeemed them. It's not that they'd been redeemed and then they were unsaved again. It's not that they'd been forgiven and now they were guilty again. No, just in that general sense in which mankind has been purchased. So they were purchased, but it's only those who have exercised faith in the Lord Jesus who have been redeemed. And so the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Normally, you men that go out to build anything, you want a firm foundation, don't you? It's got to be solid. You don't want to be building on the shifting sands so that cracks soon appear. You want it to be built on a firm foundation. God says, I don't need any firm foundation. And as far as what we would call dry land is concerned, well, it's founded on the seas. And it's established upon the floods. Am I right in saying that over 70% of the earth surface, 71 maybe to be exact, 71% of the earth surface is water? Interesting that, isn't it? And I think, if I remember the statistics rightly, over 90% of the water is in the oceans of the world. And then there are, well, you would call them lakes, but we would call them lochs, just because you can't say the och bit. You know, we call them lochs and you would say lakes. But the majority of the water in the world is in the oceans there. God says, I've just founded it on the floods. And you know, there came a day in the course of creation when God just said, let the dry land appear. It appeared that up until that point, the planet had been covered in water. And it's wonderful just to see how the water plays such a crucial part in life. We speak about the water cycle. And the Bible speaks about that. Just when it's speaking about the humdrum and the routine of life in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, it's just like the water cycle. You know, the water flows in the rivers, out into the seas, then it evaporates into the clouds. The clouds drift over onto the dry land. They drop their moisture in the dry land. It seeps through the ground into the rivers again. The rivers flow into the sea, and from the sea it evaporates. The water cycle. I tell you, God moves in a marvelous way as he organizes his creation. And as far as the earth is concerned, it's just founded on the seas. And in fact, as far as the world is concerned, God says, I've just hung it on nothing. You remember the book of Job tells us that? Just hung it on nothing. Sometimes when we used to put up portable halls, you know, some of the roof sections were hard, and people used to say, oh my, if only we had one or two skyhooks, it would help us. Well, there's no such thing as skyhooks either. You know, but God just hangs the earth upon nothing, and he founded the earth upon the sea. Oh, the majesty of him who is El Shaddai, God Almighty. So he's responsible, or he was responsible, for bringing this universe into being. And on the grounds of ownership and creatorship, the Lord Jesus one day will rule this world, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And then the question is posed, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And we've seen already that the hill of the Lord is Zion. It's the seat of political administration. And then this question, who shall stand in his holy place? And that's not Zion. His holy place is the temple, a holy sanctuary. So we're thinking of political things, and we're thinking of religious things. We're thinking of kingship, and we're thinking of priesthood. And there's only one person who combines these, and that is the Lord Jesus. You may have wondered why such summary judgment fell on the unworthy head of King Uzziah. Well, it was because he tried to take an honor to himself that God had reserved for his son. He was a king, and yet he wanted to function as a priest. And God says, that'll never do. There's only one person who will combine kingship and priesthood, and that is the Lord Jesus. And Zechariah chapter 6 tells us that he shall rule as a priest, but a priest upon his throne. A priest on a throne. The king priest, the Lord Jesus. Illustrated, of course, in Melchizedek in the book of Genesis and explained more fully in the epistle to the Hebrews. He is a king, but he's priest of the Most High God, and he's foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ. It says of the king and the priest in Zechariah 6, it says that the peace will be established between them both. In other words, There will be no kind of discord between him functioning as a priest and acting as a king. Peace. These two offices will sit comfortably upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So, ascending the hill of the Lord, king. Standing in his holy place, the priest. Who will be able to do this? Well, we're going to see now it's someone who must have the moral right, not only the creatorial right to reign, but the moral right to reign. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. It's interesting in Scripture to see the way both of these go together, heart and hand. For I tell you, friends, it is what is in the heart that will be expressed in actions by the hand. And so James will say something like this: cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, ye double-minded, hands and hearts. Do you remember that Moses was told to put his hand into his bosom, and when he brought his hand out, it was leprous? Because what is in the heart expresses itself by the hand. Evil thoughts, plans that are hatched by night on the bed as you think about it. The psalmist speaks about that. They're put into practice the next day by the hand. So we need to guard the mind. Now this is practical now. My dear fellow believers, we need to mind the mind. When Peter was teaching about holiness, he starts with the mind. And he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Because if you don't get the mind right, then the actions, the evil actions, will ensue. So there's only one who has intrinsically a pure heart, clean hands, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is absolutely crystal clear as to not only the fact that he was able not to sin, but that he was not able to sin. We use a big word to describe that. We speak of his impeccability. By his impeccability, we mean the impossibility of the Lord Jesus to sin. You see, the Bible teaches us that he is God, God the Son. He's essentially divine. And one of the attributes of deity is this: God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the Bible says about God, God is greater than your hearts. And because God is greater than our hearts, then he's one that knows all things, but he himself sinless. And you go to other scriptures and you discover James telling us that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So if Jesus Christ be God, and such he is, then he cannot be tempted with evil. He cannot sin. So what I'm saying to you is this: the doctrine of the deity of Christ and the impeccability of Christ, they stand together. And to deny the impeccability of Christ is to put a huge question mark over the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this world, he had clean hands. Oh, the pierced hands of chapter 22 are the clean hands of Psalm 24. I love to think about the hands of the Savior. How often he would have stretched forth his hand and touched some. I wonder when last the leper had ever experienced a human touch. Maybe when his mother cuddled him and said goodbye, or his wife, or his children. There he was, out in the desert places, merely marking time until the disease would take him away in death. And everywhere he went, he was crying, unclean, unclean. Oh, you read about people who couldn't get through to the Lord Jesus Christ because of the crowd. The leper had no problem. An alleyway yards wide would have opened up to let the leper through. He was crying, unclean, unclean. And yet, Jesus moved with compassion, stretched forth his hand, and touched him. Touched the untouchable leper. To me, that is thrilling. Oh, he could have said the word, just as he did with the centurion's servant. He could have, from a distance, healed him. At a distance of 20 miles, he healed the nobleman's son. At a distance, he healed the Canaanite woman's daughter. But it wasn't at a distance as far as the leper was concerned. Touched him. The hands of Christ. We used to sing with the children, Jesus' hands are kind hands. And so he would have taken loaves in his hands and broke the loaves. He would have taken children in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. But essentially, they were clean hands. They never dabbled with anything that was defiling in any way. Oh, I know his feet were beautiful feet, preaching the gospel of peace, but his hands, clean hands and a pure heart. Because John tells us, in him is no sin. It wasn't just that externally he was seen to be sinless, but internally, no sin. I quoted one of Mr. Ewan's poems yesterday. I love his writings, and one of my regrets in life was that I never really met him. He was deceased before I went to Perthshire, so I never really met him. I think he died about 1967, and it was about 5 years later before we went to live in the county. But he belonged to Abernethy, just outside Perth, and this is what he wrote. Without a trace of Adam's sin, as man, unique in origin, all fear without, clean hands. All fear without, all pure within, clean heart, our blessed Lord. And so, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart is fitted to ascend the hill of the Lord and take the place of administration in that coming day. He hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, or rather than being lifted up vainly, the Lord Jesus humbled himself. He would have washed disciples' feet. he would have gone out of his way to help a man who was possessed by a legion of demons. Oh, he knew that there would be a storm intervening. He knew that on the other side they would beseech him to depart out of their course, but he went humbly. And so you could go on thinking of the self-humiliation of the Lord Jesus. Christendom will be thinking shortly about his birth, and all the Christmas cards will be dropping onto your mat. That is post office workers willing. If they don't go on strike for the whole month, you might get your Christmas cards dropping on your mats. And you'll have the pictures of the manger. And they would do credit to a Thomas Kincaid painting with all the light and the glory. My dear friends, he was born amidst the filth and the stench and the germs of an animal shed, if it even was a shed. There's no shed mentioned in the Bible, just that he was laid in a manger, maybe even in the yard. What deep self-humiliation. He has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He said to his disciples, if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm absolutely transparent. I would never pull the wool over anybody's eyes. I would never deceive. And so every word that he spoke was the truth. He was the very embodiment of truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he could say. And so he's fitted to move up the hill of the Lord. He's morally equipped. He has not sworn deceitfully. Now, obviously, others are going to be associated with him. How are you getting on with your riding lessons? Oh, you say, I'm not taking riding lessons. Well, you're going to have to get on a horse some of these days. But just to put your mind at ease, it's figurative, okay? Because he's going to emerge from heaven on a white horse. And you'll all be in white horses as well, figuratively speaking. Victorious, arrayed in fine linen. And the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints in the previous context. And so, despite the fact that you've never had riding lessons, you're going to come on these white chargers. And you'll be associated with him in his glory. It's thrilling. God hasn't just been content to save us from hell. We're going to be associated with him in his glory. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. And so, folks, to whom he has accorded righteousness and salvation, the generation of them that seek him, yes, they'll be associated with him when he ascends the hill of the Lord and stands in his holy place. Mind you, to be practical again, your position in his administration will hinge on your faithfulness to him here and now. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. All last week, I was preaching about Jonathan. And well, there were so many noble things connected with Jonathan. And there were so many practical things that we were able to glean for his life that were positive, and we could encourage the people to emulate these things. But oh, he was flawed as well, and sadly he was never connected with David in his glory. Oh, he thought he would be. David, you're going to be king and I'll be next to you. Yes, David did become king, but Jonathan was never next to him. The Philistines slew him. If only he had stuck with David. If only on these occasions when David went to the woods or fled as a fugitive, he hadn't gone back to his house or back to the city, as the Bible says. If only. But he didn't suffer with David. So he didn't reign with David. And so, my friends, Your position in Christ's administration will depend on your loyalty, your commitment, your service for him in the here and now. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And then it comes to this at the end of the psalm, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Now these aren't the gates of heaven. This isn't the pearly gates as we speak of them. No, these are the gates of old Jerusalem. Everlasting doors, they're called. The ancient doors of old Jerusalem. The heads of the gates, what would they be? Well, some people say the gates would be a kind of portcullis and they would be lifted up in that sense. But I don't know whether that's it. These old city gates would have a main gate. And then there would be a kind of half moon apparatus at the top of the gate. Under normal circumstances, the gates would be opened and people, traffic, would go backwards and forwards, in and out of the gates. But if someone important was coming, the gates, the heads of the gates, would be lifted up to accord a welcome to them. And so, with Armageddon behind him, with the victory over the kings of the earth and the beast having been accomplished, the Lord now marches towards the beleaguered city of Jerusalem. And as I said yesterday, if you want to read about the final siege of Jerusalem, you would need to read the last few chapters of the book of Zechariah. But here's the city that had been besieged and beleaguered, and the king is moving towards the gates of old Jerusalem. And as the herald goes out ahead, he says, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of Glory shall come in. The Lord Jesus is called the King of Glory only in Psalm 24. It's exclusive to Psalm 24. Oh, you read about glory elsewhere. In fact, glory is one of the things connected with deity. Do you remember it was the God of glory that appeared unto Abraham? And the Father is described as the Father of glory, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And the Son, our Lord Jesus himself, he's described in 1 Corinthians 2 as the Lord of glory, or James calls him, a literal translation, our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. And the Spirit, he's called the Spirit of glory and of God. So the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all have glory, displayed excellence connected with him. But here, our Lord is described as the King of glory. Who is this King of glory? Huh. As the herald makes the pronouncement, lift up your heads, the King of glory is coming from inside the beleaguered city. The cry goes out, who is the King of glory? And back comes the response, Jehovah, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. I tell you, friends, he was always mighty in battle. Watch him in the wilderness. And for the first time in 4,000 years, the devil meets his match. 4,000 years of experience in the art of temptation. But at last, the devil has to retire defeated. And he left him for a season. Watch him at Calvary. And we've seen already that he won the battle there as he destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. He's the Lord mighty in battle. Watch him triumph over the tomb. Oh, the hosts of hell would have tried to keep him imprisoned in that sepulchre. But he burst the bands of asunder and rose in triumph from the grave. And now he has won the battle of Armageddon without a shot being fired. Just the sword that has gone out of his mouth dealing with those belligerent foes. He's the Lord mighty in battle. And so the cry goes up again, lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And again the question, who is this King of glory, Jehovah of hosts? He is the King of glory. The Lord, not the Lord strong and mighty now, but the Lord of hosts. Remember I said that we'll be with him? You see, the Bible says he's coming to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. So as we are manifested with him, the world will look and say, have a look at them. Erstwhile sinners, some of them drunkards, some of them gamblers, some of them wife beaters, some of them criminals, some of them perverts. But have a look at them. And all because of him. And he is admired in all them that believe. It's the Lord of hosts who's coming. And he's coming in power and great glory. So, he's got the creatorial right to reign, he's got the moral right to reign, but he's got the military qualifications as well. He's going to win the battle of Armageddon, and we say, this is our beloved, and this is our friend. May the Lord then bless his word to us.